It was 10 years ago that the 40th president of the United States told the world that he had been diagnosed with an incurable illness of Alzheimer's disease, one that destroys brain cells. And he said, "I have begun a journey that will lead me to the sunset of my life." And yesterday, that sunset arrived for Ronald Reagan as he passed into eternity. He was probably the most popular president in modern times. When he left office in 1989, he had the highest popularity rating of any retiring president in modern history, that is, during the time when public opinion polls have been taken. And there are various ways to evaluate his life and work. I have stood here in this pulpit and publicly criticized him because he introduced the agenda of no-fault divorce that broke God's law and God's design for marriage and brought great evil upon our land. There are other good things that he has done. But he today stands before the bar of ultimate justice. That is, he is before his maker and his judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, as every man, every woman will face ultimately that ultimate bar of justice that will determine their eternal destiny. Because all human beings must appear before their maker and their judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the other side of the grave. Human beings, you see, are judged the other side of the grave. But human governments, that is to say, nations on this earth, cannot be judged beyond the grave because they have no eternal existence. They have no existence beyond this world. They must be judged in this world. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And so every nation worships some sort of deity, whether they consciously admit that they are worshiping a deity or not. Every nation in existence worships some kind of God, either the God of the Bible or some worthless idol. Those are the only alternatives. As I shared many times from this pulpit, our nation has gone the way of Balaam. That is the way of worshiping multitude of idols and following a multitude of false deities instead of worshiping the one and true God. And unless repentance occurs in this nation, and this nation returns to its foundation of worshiping the one true God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our nation will face a day of judgment. This morning, we're starting an adventure in the Old Testament as we begin studying the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. I've been reading Zephaniah and meditating on him for some time now, and I believe that the message that Zephaniah brought to his day and age applies directly to our day and age. I encourage you to turn there. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with where Zephaniah is. If you go to the end of the Old Testament and move towards the front, that is, move four books back, you'll find Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last four books of the Old Testament. I dare say that most Christians have not spent a whole lot of time in Zephaniah. I honestly have never heard a sermon preached from the book of Zephaniah, or even a Bible study, although I'm sure there are those out there. But this much-neglected book is needed in our day because the message that it brings is a message to our land at this time in the history of our nation. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. Last week we were in Acts, the beginning of the alphabet, and now we're at the end. Zephaniah, the other end of the alphabet. Zephaniah 1:1. "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Everything we know about the prophet Zephaniah is contained in this one verse. There's no other scriptures that reference him or tell us anything about who he was or his life other than this one verse. And let's notice what this verse tells us about the man that God used in that day, the man Zephaniah. First of all, it gives us his genealogy. And I know for most Christians, when they come to genealogies, they kind of consider this biblical clutter, you know. As you're reading through the Bible, it's got all these just genealogies just to get through. It's kind of there in the way almost for most modern Christians. But for those who received the prophecy that Zephaniah delivered, it was not some endless clutter that was just there. It was rather very clear that it was there for a purpose, that God had a reason for each genealogy he included in the scripture. You recall that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So even the genealogies of Scripture have that goal that God has given to them. He has breathed out His Word, and His Word includes those genealogies. They're not unessential. They're not a clutter. They are there for a purpose. They are there for, as Scripture says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So you say, well, wait a minute. How in the world, David, could I possibly profit from looking at a genealogy? I could barely pronounce some of these Hebrew names, and let alone I don't know anything about the characters listed in this genealogy. What does this have to teach me? How can these words be profitable to me? Well, the question reveals that we are very far removed from the world in which this prophecy was given, because the people who received this, when they saw that prophecy, they knew that the genealogy of Zephaniah was, in a sense, a thumbnail of the history of that time. And if you were going to understand the message of Zephaniah, you had to understand the times, you had to understand the history behind the times which Zephaniah prophesied to. And this indeed is the case here in Zephaniah. It's a thumbnail sketch of the history leading up to the ministry and the work of Zephaniah. To understand his message, you need to understand the history in which, and the time in which he gave that message. Scripture, by the way, tells us some very significant events took place during the life of Zephaniah's father Cushi, and Zephaniah's grandfather, Gedaliah. There was very significant historical events that took place then. And then Zephaniah's great-grandfather, Amariah, very significant events took place during his lifetime, and Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather was King Hezekiah. And certainly Scripture records a great deal of important events that took place during the life and ministry of Hezekiah. You see, Scripture teaches us that history is God unfolding His eternal plan in time and space. That history is not a meaningless series of events that are disconnected, like much of history is taught today. Just memorize this date and this fact and that, all disconnected, just kind of all there. That's not history. Scripture says that history is God working from the Garden of Eden to His purposes at the end of time, the full establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that each event is part of God's plan and God's purpose. And if we study the Bible, we discover the unfolding plan of God in time and space, the unfolding plan of God as He prepared to bring about His kingdom. You could study physics, you could study astronomy, you could study biology and all these physical sciences, and what you're studying is what God did at creation in creating the universe. But if you study history from the biblical perspective, given God's word, if you study history, you discover what God has done interacting with human beings, involved in the progress of what is taking place in the building of His kingdom. And so the study of biblical history is very important, and unfortunately often neglected by Christians today. And a reason why the book of Zephaniah, as well as many of the other Old Testament prophets, are ignored. Because you cannot understand these prophets without understanding the history of what happened around, what happened before, what happened during their lifetime. And if you don't study the history, then you read this and it doesn't click for you. It doesn't make sense. But the people to whom this book was originally preached were people who understood the events and understood the history. And that genealogy was a thumbnail sketch for them of that story. Notice Zephaniah's genealogy. We learn, first of all, that he was a member of the royal family. In your bulletin, I've printed what Scripture tells us about not only Zephaniah's direct lineage back to his great-great-grandfather, King Hezekiah, but King Hezekiah not only had the son Amariah, the great-great-grandfather, the great-grandfather of Zephaniah, he had another son later in his life, Manasseh, and that's why on the genealogy it's placed a little further down, because that son was born later in time. Manasseh had a son, Ammon, and Ammon had a son, Josiah. And that line of the family, that side of the family, was the one where the kings were chosen from. King Hezekiah appointed his son Manasseh to be his successor as king. Manasseh ruled for 55 years, and he was a wicked and evil king in Judah. Manasseh had a son, Ammon. Ammon ruled following the death of Manasseh, but Ammon ruled only for 2 years, and he was assassinated in the palace by his own servants because he was a wicked and evil king. And then Ammon's son, Josiah, ascended the throne at a very young age and ruled as a godly and righteous king. Actually, Josiah and Zephaniah were contemporaries. We're told here at the end of verse 1 that Josiah, the son of Ammon, was the king of Judah at the time, in the lifetime of Zephaniah. So they were contemporaries. So we learn, first of all, that he's in the royal family. He's a distant cousin to the king who was on the throne of Judah, King Josiah. Furthermore, we discover, looking at this genealogy, that we know from Scripture that basically Zephaniah is in the lineage of King David, because all the kings of Judah, all the way down to Hezekiah, were direct descendants of King David. And therefore, he was in the royal line and the royal family of those. If you know a little bit about the history, and by the way, the chart in there of Old Testament history, you really have to turn your bulletin upside down to be able to read the names of the kings there. And that chart gives us a brief thumbnail sketch of what took place in the Old Testament monarchy. The first king appointed by the prophet Samuel was King Saul. He disobeyed God, and God removed him from his office as king and anointed King David to follow him. King David died, and when he did, he appointed his son Solomon to reign in his stead. Solomon, a very wise and powerful king, reigned for many years. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was not at all wise like his father. And when he began his reign, his response to the people, and the issue was over taxes, his response to the people was unwise and foolish, and it fomented a rebellion. And the kingdom that was united under Solomon suddenly became split and divided. The northern half of the kingdom, 10 tribes to the north called Israel. The southern half of the kingdom, the 2 tribes called Judah. And our young people in their Bible study, we have studied the history of the kings of Israel and the history of the kings of Judah this year. And we've discovered an amazing thing. As you study 1 and 2 Kings and read them through, you discover that the kings of Israel were without exception evil, wicked kings, one after another. Jeroboam, Baasha, Omri, Ahab, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam the second, Menahem, Pekah, and Hoshea were all evil kings. As a matter of fact, the chart there doesn't list all the kings, because some of them were only kings for a couple of months. There's actually 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were all evil. They were all wicked kings. They all rebelled against the law of God and disobeyed God's law. They led the people of Israel into idolatry, worshiping idols. And the only difference between those 19 wicked kings were some were extremely wicked and some were less wicked. We think of one of the most infamous and notorious of those kings, King Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. He was kind of the apex of evil, and his wife along with him. And God had a special punishment that, if you read 2 Kings, you'll enjoy the description there, if you enjoy a good story of what happened to Ahab and to his family because of their evil. But God brought the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, to an end. And it's interesting the timing in which God did that. When Hezekiah ascended the throne in the southern kingdom, Hezekiah and Manasseh and Josiah and Ammon are all in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. When Hezekiah ascended the throne, in the northern kingdom, Hoshea had been a king 3 years. He'd been reigning for 3 years. Well, in the next 6 years, from when Hezekiah ascended the throne, the next 6 years, at the end of that 6 year, Assyrian Empire swept in and completely devastated Israel, completely destroyed the northern kingdom, carried captive all the residents of that kingdom and dragged them throughout the empire and scattered them to the four winds of the earth. And those Jewish residents never returned to the promised land after they were destroyed. This was an event that shook the foundations of the people in Judah. It'd be like you and I if we, you know, it's a little bit harder because these were blood brothers. They were related by blood. They were related by culture and by language and by religion. These were interconnected groups, even though it's a northern and a southern kingdom. But you can imagine if tomorrow you woke up and you discovered that Virginia had been invaded by a foreign army. Let's say, I don't know, just pick a foreign army, Russia or something like that, had been invaded, and the state of Virginia had been completely devastated. Every building, every business, every home destroyed, and all the residents of Virginia taken captive and hauled to Russia as prisoners of war. People in Maryland would be shaking in their boots. It's like, you know, are we next? And the people in Judah, they indeed were shaking in their boots because they thought they were next. And the king of Assyria actually did threaten the nation of Judah. And he did at one point surround Jerusalem, threatening to kill them and destroy them, even as he did to the northern kingdom of Israel. But this event, the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, actually came as no surprise to the people of God who were listening to God's word, because God had sent a series of prophets. He had sent Elijah, he had sent Elisha, he'd sent the prophet Joel, even the prophet Jonah, who's famous for some other work that he did, but he sent the prophet Jonah, he sent the prophet Micah, Isaiah, and Hosea, all with the same message. The message to Israel, the kingdom in the north, was, you are wicked, you are evil, and if you do not repent, God is going to completely destroy your nation. Did they listen?
No.
Did they take God seriously?
No.
They thought, that's just a lot of hot air from some prophet who's got stomach trouble or something. We don't have to listen to him. They refused to listen to the message of God calling them to repentance. And so God brought judgment upon them and a complete devastation. In the sixth year of the reign of Hezekiah, this event took place. And Hezekiah was a godly king to begin with, but you can imagine how much motivation he had now as a king when he saw what had happened to the kingdom of the north. He's like, hey, we got to get our act together here. We got to clean things up. We got to destroy all those idol-worshipping centers, and we've got to call the people to repentance. And that's what Hezekiah did. He went around to every place where they were worshipping idols. He completely destroyed the altars. He would not permit the people to sacrifice to idols any longer. He cleaned up the land of Judah. He actually brought a transformation to the land of Judah. And there was a great time of repentance and revival under the kingdom, under the kingship of Hezekiah. He was a godly king. He accomplished great things for God's people. You know, there's two lessons that God was teaching Judah in the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. The first lesson is recorded in Scripture, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The principle is that there's a payday coming someday for every nation and for every individual. No one will pass beyond the grave and not go before the bar of justice with our God and Maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being and every nation on earth as well. The principle is true. The wages of sin is death for a nation just as much as it is for an individual. The second principle is Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that just doesn't include Israel, that just doesn't include Judah, that includes Russia and China and the United States of America as well. Any nation that rebels against the law of God, any nation that throws God's truth out, any nation that begins worshiping idols is a nation that's going to suffer. You see, it wasn't to the advantage of Israel's kings, nor to the people of that northern kingdom to worship idols. Ultimately, it led to their destruction. Ultimately, it led to the loss of everything that they had. Ultimately, it led to them being slaves, captives, hauled away to a foreign land to serve as slaves for the rest of their existence and the existence of their children. Well, if you listen to the message being preached to Christians today, it's often this. You know, you Christians have a problem. You need to be more tolerant, you know? You'll hear the apologists for evil saying this to you today. You know, just let the wicked people alone. Let them do their own thing. You do your own thing. Nobody's hurt. You know, the libertarian message is basically this. Let everyone do what is right in their own eyes, right? You know, hey, it's not a crime if nobody gets hurt by it. Just, you know, let people be. Let them do what they want. No crime is committed. But the principle of Scripture is vividly clear. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. If wickedness and evil and idolatry are tolerated in a land, that land is going to suffer because of it. That land is going to bring upon itself the judgment of God. And that's not just Judah, and that's not just Israel. That's every nation, including our country, the United States of America. Now, we need to remember that the Southern Kingdom was shaken by the event of the destruction of the Northern Kingdom. And remember, the people in the day of Hezekiah, they had a vivid memory of what took place just a few miles away to their friends, to their neighbors, and to some of their close relatives. They saw it with their own eyes. But that message was quickly forgotten. Because Manasseh, the son who was born in Hezekiah's older days, that son born in his old days, when he took the throne, what did he do? He completely rejected everything his father had followed. He had reestablished the idols. And let's read it just for a moment. If you keep your finger there in Zephaniah, let's turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings and chapter 21. We'll just read a selection of verses here to get a flavor of what life was like in Judah under the reign of the wicked king Manasseh. 2 Kings 21. And I'll just start in verse 1 and read a selection of verses here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, that is, the places where they worshipped idols. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image as King Ahab of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, that is, he sacrificed his son. Child sacrifice here. He used witchcraft, through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not take, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all that the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That is a very strong condemnation. You remember when Joshua came in to the promised land, there was all kinds of people living there already. But God said, those people are so evil and so wicked, Joshua, I want you to exterminate them. Men, women, and children, kill the entire cities, kill the entire families. Don't let one of them survive, because they were so evil and so wicked that God was bringing judgment upon them. Now Manasseh has become so evil and wicked that he's even worse than those people that God exterminated when he brought them into the land in the first place. And notice one other verse, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's a fellow who's a mass murderer. He loves killing people, and he killed them by the hundreds and the thousands and filled the city with blood. This is astonishing. In his lifetime, in Manasseh's lifetime, he knew about the event of what happened to Israel to the north. He knew what happened to them because of their wickedness and evil. And what does he do? He turns around and does the exact same thing and even excels in evil and excels in wickedness more than other kings of Israel. What Manasseh and Judah forgot is that God's judgment and God's punishment is absolutely certain. It will come. They had thought, well, you know, Manasseh's reign was 55 years long. He ruled longer than any other king in Judah. And they must have thought, well, hey, you know, we've gotten away with this. We're doing evil and wicked, but God seems to, you know, bless us because things are going on normally. And his kingdom continued to prosper and flourish. And, you know, he seemed to get away with it. But did Manasseh get away with it? Not on your life. The prophets spoke against Manasseh's evil. And we know that Manasseh, when he passed from this life, had to face the Lord Jesus Christ, his judge and his maker. And we know that the nation Judah, God spoke a word of condemnation to them that they were going to face judgment because of the wickedness that they involved themselves in the time of Manasseh. You see, God's judgment doesn't always fall instantaneously upon a person or upon a nation. Sometimes it waits, and sometimes it seems to wait very, very long. Well, when his son Amon ascended the throne after the death of Manasseh, Amon must have figured he could get away with it too. If his father was evil and wicked and God didn't do anything to him, well, he can get away with it. Not so. In 2 years, Amon was cut off, assassinated by his own servants in his own palace, and then a young lad at the tender age of 8 ascended the throne. You know any 8-year-olds? Can you imagine them being a king? Well, that was Josiah. But the amazing thing about Josiah is he made a complete 180-degree turn from his father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh. He was a righteous king. He was a godly king. He was a king that accomplished much good for the Lord in those days. And Zephaniah prophesied during the days of Josiah when Josiah was king. That's the historical setting of this prophet. His name, Zephaniah, tells us a great deal about him as well. You see, in Judah, parents didn't name their children, kind of opening a name book and say, you know, what name sounds nice? Or, you know, what to, if we were give them this initial and a middle initial and a last name, you know, how would that look on a set of monogram towels? You know, parents didn't make decisions about names in those days like that. Every person's name was given to them with a specific meaning. They thought about the meaning, they thought about the character of this child, and they chose a name either based upon the character of this child, or they chose a name based upon an event that was connected with the birth of this child. And Zephaniah's name is fascinating in this regard. His name means, literally, hidden of Yahweh. Hidden of Yahweh. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hidden of Yahweh is what his name means. And that gives us a hint as to perhaps an event that was related to the birth of Zephaniah, hidden or protected by Yahweh. You remember what we've already shared about what Manasseh and Ammon, during whose lifetime and during whose reign Zephaniah was likely born. He was likely born either during the reign of Manasseh or the reign of Ammon. And we know that what these evil kings did was involving child sacrifice, or infant sacrifice to be more specific. Archaeologists have dug up the idols that they sacrificed their children to. An idol called Molech, and it's about a life-size statue made of bronze, so it's a metal statue, hollow on the inside. And the statue has its arms outstretched like this, and the arms are angled in such a fashion that if you place something on their hands, it would tend to roll down up against the chest of that statue. What the people of Manasseh's day did in sacrificing to this idol is they would build an intense fire inside this hollow idol until the thing was glowing hot red. And then they would take newborn infants and they would place them on the hands of this vicious idol. That newborn infant would roll down to the chest and be scorched to death. That's what Manasseh, Scripture says, did with his own son. One of his sons he killed that way. And he encouraged other people to do. And as we read there in verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 21, he filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. This man was a mass murderer. And this man sacrificed infants on a regular basis. Now think about that in light of the name of Zephaniah. His name means hidden of Yahweh. I believe this gives us a hint that his life was threatened as an infant, just as the lives of maybe every child born in Jerusalem. Didn't matter that he was in the royal family. Perhaps there was even an advantage for him being in the royal family. He was more likely to be sacrificed. And I believe Zephaniah was spared this awful, abominable death, hidden of the Lord. And he knew that God had spared his life and that God had a purpose for him being here on the planet. And he was devoted to the Lord and willing to serve the Lord, especially in light of what took place. I'm sure his parents told him what took place, how his life was spared. Hidden of Yahweh. It reminds me of a young man who graduated from Oklahoma State University 4 years ago. Before he did, he published an article in the university newspaper. Let me read that to you. He says this, in December 1977, an 18-year-old woman was faced with a choice of life or death. It began when she met a boy in the hometown IGA grocery store. He was a sacker, she was a checker, typical small-town romance for both of them. It was love at first sight. After their first month of dating, they spoke of marriage and how they would spend forever together with one another. They also had a future. Like many young people, they didn't think about, and I'll change his terminology here, they didn't think about the consequences of fornication. All of their plans were demolished when the young woman discovered she was pregnant. The boy was only 16 in high school, his only source of income, sacking groceries. The girl had no way of supporting a family, and they both were planning to attend college. Their families could not fund the baby's future either. Their only solution, or so they thought, was an abortion. To this day, she remembers the hour and a half she spent in the abortion clinic. She and her boyfriend were at the counter, and the receptionist smiled as she took their money, treating them just as she did all the other teenagers there. The couple waited an hour before the nurse took her to the room. She says the room was cold, and the clasp of the door is a sound that will forever haunt her. The boy says the moments waiting in the lobby seemed like an eternity because the clinic's policy prohibited him from being with his girlfriend. This was no consultation. She was there for an abortion. No second chances. This was it. The two individually contemplated their future, wondering what would happen to their relationship. 15 minutes passed. The doctor, no, that's not right. The murderer was running behind, and he still had not visited her. After not being able to bear the time or swallow his conscience, the boyfriend broke the clinic rules and went into his girlfriend's examination room. He clutched her hand and cried and said, "We don't have to do this. We can make it. I know we can." She bawled and hugged him and said, "Thank you." The murderer walked into the room moments later as the two were joined emotionally by their love and physically by their arms wrapped around one another. The couple stormed out of the clinic. And Fred Minnick writes, 8 months later, I was born. Mom and dad, he says, could not tell you if they received a refund that day, but they can give you a 20-minute long story on every one of my baby pictures. Mom chose life over making things easier on her life, my life. I could never believe in abortion, regardless of the situation. It's a belief I have more passion for than any other, and I will never change my stance. Do you notice the idols that these two young people were about to sacrifice their child to? They were about to sacrifice their child on the idol of money. Oh, we don't have enough. They were about to sacrifice it on the idol of a career or college or what's convenient for our life. You see, our culture today in the United States is no different than the day of Manasseh. Today, as this day passes, 4,000 children will be murdered in their mother's womb in our land. What's the most dangerous place in the world to live today? It's not some burned-out, drug-infested, crime-ridden ghetto in Washington, D.C., the murder capital of our nation. No, the most dangerous place in the world today is in the womb of a young woman. You're more likely to be murdered there than any place else in the world, bar none. Our country has plunged into the same evil and the same abominable child sacrifice that plagued Judah. And you have to ask, does God have anything to say to our nation today? Does God have a word for our land today, for what we have engaged in as a nation? I dare say he does. And it's contained here in the book of Zephaniah. And that's why we're going to spend several weeks studying this small book. The word of the Lord, verse 1 says, came to Zephaniah. Notice that means three things were true about Zephaniah. He was listening to the Lord. His ears were open to whatever God had to say to him. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah means he was responsive to the message that God brought to him. His ears were open, he was listening, he was responsive to the message. And thirdly, he was willing to be a servant for the Lord, to proclaim the message that the Lord had given to him, to his culture, to his day. And if we were to summarize the message of the book of Zephaniah in one short phrase, it's Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And he shows the corollary throughout his book as well. Cursed is the nation which follows idols instead of the one true Lord God. My friends, in our nation, we have followed the idol Molech just as much as Manasseh did in his day. And this small book needs to be studied in our land today. And so I'm going to challenge you. This week, read through the book of Zephaniah. It's a short book, 3 chapters long, but read through it carefully. Meditate on what it has to say. And I encourage you to write down questions that come to your mind and share those with me. I'd be honored if you'd share those with me, because then as we go through the book of Zephaniah, I could be sure to explain whatever is unclear as we study it together. Remember the three things that were characteristic of Zephaniah. He listened to the Lord. And then he was responsive to the message the Lord gave him. And then he was willing to be a servant of the Lord. And the Lord knows that we need Christians who will do the same today. By the way, just as a side note, if you want to give a message to our community about abortion, I invite you to join me in a protest on the 15th of June. On Ritchie Highway, 7:30 to 9 o'clock, drive heavily driven time on that piece of highway. because we're going to show our community again what abortion really looks like, and it's not a pretty picture. We need to hear the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the one hidden by Yahweh, in order that we might serve as Yahweh's messengers to our generation, to this wicked and perverse generation, even as Zephaniah did. Let's pray. Holy God, we know that you are angry with the wicked every day. And we know that our nation has only endured this long because you have held your hand of wrath from acting in judgment upon us. We believe you've done that because you want to hold out hope that our nation will repent of its wickedness and return to you. We pray to that end that you would use us, even as you use Zephaniah, to proclaim the message of repentance and to bring the hope of salvation to the lost in our land. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.